Good morning. We're in Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there as we'll read the entire chapter. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. If you don't own a Bible, there should be some scattered in the seat racks beneath the seats in front of you. So take one of those and you can follow along this morning. Feel free to keep that if you'd like. Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm actually going to back up and read the last verse of chapter 9. It says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Chapter 10, verse 1. "On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majimon, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests and the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benoi, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peleah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zetu, Bani, Bani, Azgad, Babii, Adonijah, Bigvi, Aden, Ader, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatia, Hanan, Anaiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbnah, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Haram, Baana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. All right. That's a lot. We're not going to cover all of that this morning. So I read a story last week that I think applies to our study today here in Nehemiah. We live in a day of psychiatry or psychology or some kind of psychotherapy. Thousands of people visit their counselors on a weekly basis, some maybe even more often than that. Yet one thing is, it seems to be very puzzling about that, and that is, why is there so little change in most of these people's lives? Why do their problems persist for so long? Why does their therapy frequently continue for years? A psychologist was once asked that very question, why is there so little change through therapy? And he replied, it is because people really do not want to change. No changes ever take place unless you want them. Now, as I think about that answer, I'm convinced that it applies to spiritual lives as well. Many people talk the talk. They do all the things in church. They look a certain way and they speak a certain way, but they don't show growth in their walk with Jesus. And I think it's because they don't want to change the way they're living. They don't want to give up their sins or reorder their priorities in any way. They know they should, and at times they may shed real tears about their shortcomings in these areas, their failures, but they don't surge ahead because basically they want to do exactly what they've been doing. You see, there must be a commitment to something bigger, something grander than ourselves if we're to make progress in our lives. Now, I've referred to the events in Jerusalem during this time here in Nehemiah as revival. And I really thought I had written a good definition of revival in my notes, but I didn't. Okay, revival. Let's talk about what that is. Would you call it a restoration of consciousness or awareness, maybe? You could say that it's a restoration to life, but I, you know, if you're dead, I consider a restoration to life resurrection more than revival. Maybe we should look to the expert on being dead, and that's Miracle Max, who says there's more than one kind of dead. There's all dead, and then there's mostly dead. If you're mostly dead, then you're slightly alive. He said, if you're all dead, there's really nothing to do except go through your pockets and look for loose change. But if you're mostly dead and you're slightly alive, there's still things that we can do. And maybe that would be the condition of the people here in Jerusalem. They were mostly dead, but slightly alive. I mean, they were breathing, they had rebuilt the walls, and they had rebuilt the temple, but they did not really have much of a national identity at that point, nor a spiritual life of any kind. So what they needed is revival. And I think that's what these events here in Nehemiah show us, is a revival. So let's talk about the steps of this revival. We've talked about two of them already. The first stage in this revival was the reading and the teaching and the hearing of the Word of God, and that is essential. This presentation of God's Word was led by Ezra the priest, who was really the spiritual head of the state at this point. He called an assembly on the first day of the month of Tisri, as you recall, and he read from the law from 6 in the morning until noon. He had with him a group of Levites. There were 13 of them. that are thought to have helped him read, because this was quite a long time to read. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to read or speak for that long at a time, but these men probably assisted with that long reading. There was another group of 13 who were dispersed among the people and who translated from the Hebrew text into Aramaic so they could understand and then explained the passages to them. So, the result of this was an awakening amongst the people. There were really two parts to this awakening. The first was they were awakened to their sin, and they showed that, if you remember, by weeping. The second thing they were awakened to was the wonders of the law, the truth of Scripture, and the history of their people. And they showed this awakening by their continuing attention to the Word of God for very long readings and very long periods. So beginning on the second day of that month, the heads of the families entered into daily readings of the law. You could call these daily Bible studies. Then we got to the 24th day of the month, and there was a second solemn assembly. And this is where the people confessed their sins together. This would be the second step in this revival. On this day, they had the reading of the law again, and then the people spent 3 hours in formal confession. And then the Levites led them in that very long prayer of confession. In fact, it is the longest recorded prayer in the Old Testament. And what it does is it outlines God's sovereign acts among his people. It details the mercies that he showed to them despite their disobedience throughout their history. And then it included a forthright confession of the people's, it characterized it as stiff-necked rebellion against God. And then it finally included a plea for mercy from God. But you and I know that many people have expressed sorrow for sin, maybe even acknowledged that distress over their sin, but did not change. That is why the third stage of this revival, which is recounted here in Nehemiah 10, is so critical. And that third stage is a formal commitment to change. It's expressed here as a covenant. The text refers to it in chapter 9, verse 38, as a firm covenant in writing. And to this covenant, the Levites and the priests affixed their seals, the equivalent of signatures. And as I mentioned last week, covenant making amongst the Jewish people was a part of their history. You can look at the book of Chronicles, both of them, penned during the exile. They both include covenant renewal ceremonies during the reigns of Josiah, which we mentioned last week, and even Hezekiah. So then, during those renewal services, just as now here in Nehemiah, the people were convicted about their waywardness, how they had gone away from God, and they wanted a new beginning. And so this resolve for a new beginning was manifested in a consecrated covenant, a covenant to obey. Now, there are lots of people mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, and we will never read that list again. But within that list of people are four categories that we can take note of very quickly. At the head of the list is Nehemiah and Zedekiah. Now, the New International Version seems to put Zedekiah in the list below that, which is the priests, but in the original text, in the Hebrew text, Nehemiah and Zedekiah are joined by the conjunction and, which seems to put them in a group together, separate from the rest. And these two guys represented the civil power of the day, the civic leaders. What we consider Zedekiah to be is probably like Nehemiah's chief secretary. I'm trying to think of what the guy's called in the White House, chief of staff. He could be like that. The custom of the day related to legal documents like this was that the important person, in this case Nehemiah, would sign. It would be attested to by scribes and witnesses, and then the high official's secretary would usually sign in the second spot right after the official. So you would see Nehemiah, and then his secretary would be Zedekiah. So that's the first group. The second category of signatures contains the names of Israel's priests. That's in verses 2 through 8. There's 21 names in that list. The majority, at least 15 of them, are family names. And you can see this by comparing this list with the list in chapter 12, verses 12 through 21, where the priestly families are listed again. In fact, Ezra belongs to the family Seraiah. You can see that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. And that's probably why his name is not listed there. The family name is listed instead. So that's Ezra's spot. The third category contains 17 names, and that is the Levites. This is verses 9 through 13. Some of these, again, are family names. Most are individuals, and you can see them in the list of names that we read back when they were reading the law to the people in chapter 8. In fact, one of them, Hashabiah, who was one of the Levites, was one of the builders of the wall. You can see him in chapter 3, verse 17. The final category contains 44 what you would call noble families of Israel, the nobility, if you will. This is verses 14 through 27. Many of these names are families that are said to have come over in the original group that came back from the exile, according to Ezra chapter 2. And some of these names also appear among the wall builders here in Nehemiah. You can see them in Nehemiah chapter 3. So, all of that being said, these categories, these signers to the covenant, were meant to represent the entire people. It was not just this group. It was everyone. In fact, the postscript to this list of names in verses 28 and 29 actually says that. Let's read those. Chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and its statutes. So it's hard to imagine really a more formal covenant than one with all of these signatories to it, or a more intense commitment to move forward, to change. So let's talk about the actual covenant. That's enough with the names for now. I want to begin this week talking about the covenant. We'll finish it the next time we speak about it. But you need to know that change, for the sake of change, means nothing. What matters is the direction of the change. Where are you going? So before we get into the specifics of the covenant, I want to take a look at three characteristics of it that I think will tell us where the people here saw themselves heading. So the first of these characteristics of the covenant is that it's based on the authority of the Bible. This covenant, everything we are going to read, is a response to what they understood to be the requirements of the law in the Old Testament. We see this in the promises that they made. Every one of them is a response to a specific Old Testament demand. Most of them are repeated several places in the Old Testament. And again, this covenant begins with two explicit references to the law. One is in verse 28, and one is in verse 29. In verse 28, it defines the signers of the covenant as those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. And then in verse 29, it tells us how these same people bound themselves, quote, into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So this means that the people were responding in this covenant to the authority of Scripture. Now, there are other kinds of commitments, of course. You can have a commitment to a cause, or a commitment to another person, or a commitment to the legal requirements of a document. But no level of commitment is higher or of greater importance than this, for the simple reason that nothing deserves more of our obedience or a higher level of service from us than God does. And God has expressed his will in his Scripture. So the fact that the people's response here was to God's word makes this the highest possible response they could have. And that's what today we would consider the significance of the Bible to be, the so-called battle for the Bible. Some people consider those of us who cling to the Bible as insecure people who really have a tantrum anytime any part of it is challenged or questioned. And that's really not the point at all. The issue is whether the Bible is God's book or not, rather than just man's book, and whether God is going to be acknowledged as the sovereign Lord that he is. If God is God, and if he has spoken to us in the Bible, as the church has always confessed that he has, then this book is supreme over us, period. We must be bound by it, and this means we have to order our lives accordingly. That's what the people were doing here in Nehemiah's time, and that's what we must do. If the Bible says you shall not steal, which it does in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, then we must not steal, not because we're going to get in trouble or we might get arrested or anything like that, but because God said not to. If the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, which it does, the verse just prior to that in Exodus 20, 14, then we do not do that because God said so. It's the same for all the Bible's commands and admonitions and principles. And the impressive thing about this covenant in Nehemiah is that the people were concerned to do this. We're going to respond to the truth of God's word. It shows they wanted to go forward in their spiritual relationship. The second characteristic of the covenant that we'll get to is the importance of the temple. Verses 30 through 39 contain these promises which cover a wide spectrum of things that have to do with the temple. The temple tax, the first fruits of the crops and trees, the regular offerings and the tithe. You know, the construction of the temple had been a major concern when the exiles returned years before this. Their slowness in building it had been a burden on people like Haggai, who wrote about it. Even Ezra was concerned about it as well. And you might think that Nehemiah, as a civic ruler, would not have been concerned about it. His efforts, as you know, were directed primarily at rebuilding the walls. But now we learn differently. Nehemiah was, in fact, committed to the temple. And you may want to know why. I think because Nehemiah knew that the temple and the worship of God that went on there would bind the people together into a self-conscious and cohesive nation. This was part of their revival. Commentator Howard Voss says that the temple provided the religious and social cement to bind members of the community to each other and preeminently to God and his service. Now, this cohesion would be difficult to maintain. At the very end of the book of Nehemiah, as well as in Malachi, we see that later generation of Jews quite easily neglected the temple, neglected their tithes, and the temple began to languish. But this was one of the important characteristics of this covenant right now, was the temple. The third characteristic would be the responsibility of the people. Nothing in the covenant looks to other people to do what they should do. Nothing sets some of them apart and says they don't have to do it. The dominant word, if you read through the covenant, the last part of the chapter, is the word we. It was the whole people. I mean, who else would do it? And it's the same for us today in our response as Christians to the teachings of Jesus Christ. If we will not obey him, if we will not live holy lives and be his witnesses in the world, who will? The responsibility is ours alone. So, those are some characteristics of the covenant. Now we want to take some time to look at the essential commitments of the covenant, but there's more than what we can cover this morning. So again, we'll look at this again later, but I want to read to you two verses. We've already read them once, verses 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. And the reason I read that again was so you would see one more time that the people obligated themselves to keep the whole law. But a general promise without any specifics at all doesn't mean much. If you're going to make a general promise like this, whether it's to God or whether it's to another person, there needs to be some specifics so that you can measure your progress and the other party can know that you're fulfilling your commitments. So, because of that, the people express their intentions in a series of specific commitments. And their choices show what really needed attention in their midst. So this week, we're only going to look at the first one, and that is in verse 30. And the first commitment they made had to do with the family. Verse 30 says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." I think it was very wise that they began with the family. And they promised not to intermarry with people of the lands around them. Now you may think, of course, in today's world, man, you just can't say stuff like this, can you? That's certainly some kind of racial snobbery or prejudice, but it's not. And the reason it's not is because the Jewish people had always contained individuals of other races. Moses married a foreigner. We know of Rahab of Jericho and Ruth, the Moabitess that we studied in here. Both were readily included within the nation of Israel. The concern here was not racial, it was religious. And the verses that if you want to look back at the basis for this is Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16. It made clear what the problem was, and it was the danger of having the people be led away to worship the pagan gods of the surrounding nations as a result of intermarrying with those nations. Ezra had dealt with the problem 13 years earlier. Malachi spoke against it. Even Nehemiah would have to face it again at the very end of his period of service in Nehemiah 13. There is a reason that the defense of godly families comes first in this list of concerns. The family is the basic unit of society, a godly society or otherwise. In fact, it was the first institution put together by God himself. People want to say the church is, but it's not. The family is. In fact, many great social institutions have come from the family. If you want to talk about education, historically that was done in the home. So whether you're dealing with elementary schools or high schools or even higher education, these centers for training owe their existence to their beginnings in the basic family unit. The home was also the first hospital. Indeed, for centuries, it was the only place to care for the sick or the dying. So these medical facilities of today, which there are so many, owes their existence in their origin to the home. The same can be said for government. Patriarchal societies, monarchies, democracies, all developed from the home. And so the significance of this is that if the family stands, society will stand. But if the family is destroyed, the nation will deteriorate rapidly. And it works the other way too. When a culture goes into moral decline, the family structure grows weaker. I mean, you can see that in communist nations. I don't want to do a history lesson, but you can read how the communists would work to weaken or destroy the family units in order to foster a greater dependence upon the state. It's one of the reasons Christians have to defend the family in spite of contemporary attempts today to weaken or destroy it. We must do it for our good, for the good of the family itself, for the good of our country, for the good of the church. We need strong families. The people in Nehemiah's day understood that as well. And you can imagine, if you put yourself in the position of the Jews coming back from exile, you can imagine how being in exile in another country really complicated this issue of intermarrying. They were strangers in a foreign land. That's the people that were there. The book of Ezra addressed this problem even among the priests in chapter 9. Later in Nehemiah, we're going to read that many of the homes were affected by this intermarrying, and it affected their religious practices. Problems included the fact that in those homes, the children couldn't even understand the language of the day. They were being taught the languages of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. This is in Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's read this real quickly, starting in verse 23. In those days I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So these kids were being raised in homes where the Hebrew scriptures not only were unknown, but they were unknowable because the language wasn't being taught. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul knew this problem. In words that echo the concern of the Jewish people under Nehemiah, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So even here we see in the New Testament that Christians are under restrictions about who they can marry. Now the New Testament makes it clear that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Jew nor Greek, in the light of the gospel. This is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So this means that the prohibition for us is not racial lines that we cannot cross. We can marry across racial lines. But restrictions remain nevertheless. So according to Paul, Christians are not to marry unbelievers. Commentator Ray Brown says, in Western society, the institution of marriage is seriously under threat. Cohabitation is on the increase, and as divorce figures escalate with every passing decade, large numbers of our contemporaries seriously question the need for marriage. Christians are now presented with an unprecedented opportunity to witness to the uniqueness, enrichment, security, and permanence of heterosexual marriage as instituted by God and confirmed by Christ. So I guess my question to you again this morning is, how seriously do you take your family? Is it as important as your career? Is it as important as your hobbies and your interests? Where does it rank? Now you may think this is a recent phenomenon, So we should look to contemporary teachings to learn about it. You may expect for me to take something from Focus on the Family or something like that, and that's a fine institution. I have no problem with them, I don't guess. But I want to contend that this is not a recent development within families. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin both taught and spoke and wrote about the importance of the family and taught against its neglect. And if you're not familiar with the time frame, we're talking here about the 16th century. Martin Luther believed that all of life should be lived. The Latin phrase is coram Deo, which means unto God. And he based that on this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now you see, there was a problem in Luther's day, and that is that people considered the work of priests or monks or those type, the religious class, to be superior to anything else. In fact, if you labored in a home, well, your work was not even to be considered as worthwhile. So Luther said of Christian men and women that, quote, "even their seemingly secular works are a worship of God and obedience well-pleasing to God," unquote. And then he says this is true of domestic work, which may have, quote, "no appearance of sanctity, and yet these very works in connection with the household are more desirable than all the works of all the monks and nuns, be they ever so laborious and impressive," unquote. This is truth. And this is truth that is so freeing. Very little today is seen as unimportant as laboring in your home, as raising children, as keeping a home. But here comes Martin Luther from Wittenberg. Here comes a word of release and invigoration and excitement. You see all the challenges and trials and difficulties of raising children in this world? What about that? Well, in Luther's theology, that effort with those kids brimmed with beauty and glowed with glory. It all mattered. It mattered to God. God saw it, God loved it, and God would reward it on the last day according to Luther's teachings. But this is not the view of our culture today. Our culture demeans a strong family. In fact, if you live in a strong family with a mom and a dad and where you're happy together, you're considered to be privileged, as if it was just given to you and no work was required. But this is not our theology. Our theology, as Luther eloquently said, is Christ-shaped. And before I get to that, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. And now we're going to talk about this theology that Luther put forth. And it has a little more Latin, so you'll have to learn a little bit today. Crux sola est nostra theologia. That is Latin for "the cross alone is our theology." To quote Owen Strachan, "we do not only remember this biblical truth when pondering the atonement or meditating on high-level soteriology. We remember the cross when for the 1,000th time, the 10,000th time, we change another diaper or wash another dish or dry another tear or lead another family devotion or wake up another time in the middle of the night to sustain life, or graciously talk through another marital conflict, or drive in the morning dark in order to provide, or wake up early to feed our soul so that we can feed others. In all this labor, in this costly effort, in all of this self-sacrificial anonymity, God is pleased. The Lord smiles. God is honored, and the devil is mocked. The cross alone is our theology, and our family's shared life glows with glory and brims with honor and offers up living praise to our Lord. Nehemiah's people covenanted to take family seriously. What about you? What will your commitment be this morning in regard to your family? Well, let's commit this morning to give our family the same level of priority that the people in Jerusalem did, the same as Paul did, and the same as Luther and Calvin. Pray for your family. Serve your family. Protect your family. Lead your family. Coram Deo unto God. Let's pray together. You figured out that our focus was on the family today. Even here in the midst of a rebuilt city in Jerusalem, the first item they covered in their covenant was the family. And sometimes we think that the only time that really matters is during our lifetime. But I want to share a story that I read, which talks about the benefits of having a godly family that you will never be aware of. Two families from the state of New York were studied very carefully. One was the Max Jukes family, and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. The thing that they discovered in this study is remarkable. Like begets like. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man, and he married a woman of like character who lacked principle. And among the known descendants, over 1,200 were studied. 310 became professional vagrants. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the pen for an average of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics. 60 became habitual thieves. 190 public prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned the trade in a state prison. It cost the state about $1,500,000, and they made no contribution whatever to society. In about the same era, the family of Jonathan Edwards came on the scene. And Jonathan Edwards, a man of God, married a woman of like character, and their family began, and they became a part of this study that was made. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. 30 of them judges. 60 of them became physicians. Over 60 became authors of good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. 3 became United States congressmen, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. Like begets like. Having a strong family is not just theoretical, it's practical. That's our challenge before us this morning. Thank you guys for coming. We'll see you next week.